There we go. How about that? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning,
Darren. It's great to be here at 10:30 Church. Well, yesterday I managed to get hold of a good old-fashioned newspaper, the print variety, and here it is, yesterday's Daily Telly. You can pick up the paper any day, really, and find much the same kind of stories. There's a lovely story on the front page here. Almighty Survival. Prayers of a Village Answered After 50 Days Lost at Sea. Great story, isn't it? Three teenagers survived on rainwater, and they had a few coconuts when they set out, some raw fish, and a passing seagull that they managed to catch. Their families had given up hope of ever finding them. They held funerals for all of them. They are remarkably fortunate. And then a bit further in, a tragic update on the mine explosion in New Zealand. Third blast hinders recovery of bodies. Why then? Why there? Why those 29? Were they just desperately unlucky? On page 9, there's a mildly funny political story here. Tears as two more abandoned parliament. Two former ministers leaving Christina Keneally's government sinking ship, choked up with tears yesterday as they gave farewell speeches in state parliament. Kira MP David Campbell quoted Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." While Bankstown MP Tony Stewart quoted Bugs Bunny saying, "That's all, folks." Is this an appropriate summing up of all their years of public service? A couple of sentences in the paper? Maybe. And on page 12, Belangolo's Dark Soul. Last Saturday night, for reasons no one yet quite understands, the 17-year-old, David Auchterlony, was cut down on this spot, allegedly, with a double-bladed axe. A bit further on, page 29. It's a bizarre story here, really. Fueling a mystery. Robbery was not a motive for a suspected arson attack at a Sydney service station where an employee said he was tied up while the business was doused in petrol. Police yesterday admitted they were baffled by the early morning drama at the San Susi service station because nothing was stolen and there was no CCTV. So the police left scratching their heads. The thing that really amazes me is that how much yesterday's paper sounds like Ecclesiastes. Hey, this book that we've been looking at, written 3,000 years ago, and yet it's describing our world, our experience. We're going to dip into a few parts of the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Chapter 5 is just the start. And to begin with, I want to show you how the teacher, the author of this book, talks about the real world. I'd be surprised if it doesn't resonate with your experience too. And then we're going to look at some of the advice that the teacher has for us about how to survive in the real world. How about we pray before we do that? Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your word and your spirit. Please teach us now, and please grow our confidence in you, that we would be glad to follow you and serve you all our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, the teacher looks around and he sees a world that is unjust. Come with me in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. If you've got a Bible, you might like to share it with those who don't have one. We're going to look at quite a number of different passages, and it'd be good if you could have one there to look onto. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Well, this is all around us, isn't it? Good people who suffer, and rogues who get away with it. You might remember a couple of months ago, Constable Bill Cruz was shot dead in a drugs operation. A young police officer doing his job, now dead. Or these women, Karen Wu and Linda Norgrove. One a surgeon, one an aid worker. Both spent years serving the desperate people of Afghanistan. Both killed in Afghanistan this year. Good men and women who get what the wicked deserve. And the wicked so often get away with it. It's been almost 20 years since the abduction, rape and murder of Carmaine Chan in Victoria. She was about the same age as my Hannah at the time this happened. The police have a name for the man who did this, Mr. Cruel. And he's thought to be responsible for many similar attacks, but he has never been caught. It's true in the headlines. It's also true in 100 little ways every day. The righteous suffer, the wicked thrive. Life is unjust. The teacher also sees that life is apparently random. Have a look, chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Sometimes the swift, the strong, the brilliant, they are the successful ones. But so often, winning has nothing to do with those things. It's just about being in the right place at the right time. Statistically speaking, what is the biggest single factor that results in someone being wealthy in Australia? Being born in Australia. Okay, in Australia, if you just survive on unemployment benefits, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. And as the old song says, you had no say in that, no say in that at all. It's true for the good things. It's equally true for the sad and shocking things. Why does one person get struck down with a deadly disease and another have a car accident? And another suffer a home invasion? Why do 33 miners survive a mine collapse in Chile and 29 miners die in a mine explosion in New Zealand? So often, it seems random. At the beginning of this book, the teacher told us the question that he was desperately searching to find the answer to. What does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? And his experience of life, especially when he considers death, is that everything is hevel, mist, vapour, breath, here today, gone tomorrow. There is no final gain. See chapter 9, verse 2. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Let me show you a picture of the ultimate level playing field. There it is. No matter how clever you are, no matter how much money you have, no matter what good deeds you've done, or wrong deeds for that matter, this is where you end up. And even more frustrating than any of those things, the teacher has found that there's no way to make sense of it all. Chapter 8, verse 17, the last verse of chapter 8, "Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." We humans have gone our own way. God made us upright, but we have gone in search of many schemes. We prefer our own crooked cleverness to God's wisdom, and so we've become corrupt. And God has laid this burden on us. We know deep down that there is a bigger picture, that there is right and wrong. We recognize injustice. We shake our heads at the randomness of life, but we cannot fathom what God has done, what God is doing from beginning to end. That's not a pretty picture of our world and of our situation, is it? Unjust, random, no final gain, no way to make sense of it all. But it's the real world. Many people don't like to face up to these kind of truths about life because, well, it's depressing, isn't it? It's likely to make us anxious or despairing. Isn't that right? Well, you might think so. And that's why I find it really interesting that after telling it like it is, the teacher doesn't recommend staying in bed or ending it all or something similar. He doesn't. He has lots of positive advice in this book about how to survive in the real world. In the time we've got this morning, we're just going to look at three of these positive teaching passages. And for each one, I'm then going to try and show how Jesus' coming makes a difference for us. So first, come over to that passage that Lynn read for us earlier in chapter 5. Back to chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. And then it finishes verse 7. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Okay, given the world that we live in, unjust, random, and so on, given the situation that we're in, flying blind towards the grave, what attitude should we have towards God? Stand in awe of God. Fear God. We ought to be humble and tremble before Him. It's exactly the opposite of the attitude that many people come to have towards God in life. Okay, when they suffer, they blame God. When they experience injustice, they get angry and grow bitter towards God, as if God owes them something better. That is not very smart. As this passage says in verse 2, God is in heaven and you are on earth. God sees all. He knows the beginning from the end. You see a tiny slice of the world in a small section of history. God is very big. And you, I don't mean to be offensive, but in the scheme of things, you and I are puny. So awe, fear, humility, these must be at the heart of our approach to God. That attitude works its way out in this passage in a couple of very practical ways. The teacher urges us to listen lots and to speak very carefully. Ears wide open and mouth shut tight. Now I'm the one in danger, aren't I? Because I'm the only one speaking at this point, so you guys are right. Draw near to listen, verse 1. Now I think this is exciting because it raises the possibility of hearing from the one who is not under the sun. Okay, God has laid this burden on us of not being able to search out the true meaning of things. But what if God himself should speak and reveal to us his ways? What if the one who knows spells it out for us? Then we would have something sure and lasting to build our lives on. What God says is worth more than all the gold in all the world. Compared to God's word, our words are like dust. And simply multiplying our words or expressing them more forcefully or more eloquently does not make them more impressive. It just creates a bigger dust cloud, right? That gets up your nose and in your eyes and is a total pain. Some people think that praying long prayers or using big words or making big promises to God is impressive. But the teacher says here, even if you manage to impress yourself, perhaps other people, God is not impressed. That's what Ecclesiastes 5 is saying. What difference does Jesus make? Of course, we still live in a world filled with injustice and randomness, and God hasn't told us everything about why things are the way they are. But Jesus reveals to us, more than anyone or anything else, God's plans and purposes for mankind. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we hear that there is a judgment day coming, and that God loves us dearly, and he has made a way that we can be forgiven and reconciled to him and live in a new world forever. And lots more besides. And so the question looms large for each one of us. Do you have ears to hear this good news that Jesus brings? That parable that Jesus told sums it up. The Pharisee was very eloquent, very impressed with himself, and rejected by God. The tax collector, the crook, the cheat, he came humbly, fearing God, and he went home justified before God. Fear God. Don't make demands of him. Don't try and manipulate him. Fear him. Trust him. Trust his Messiah. Trust his word. That's the teacher's first tip on how to survive in the real world. Second, come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11. Great little section here at the start of chapter 11. I'll read the first six verses for us. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. What's the teacher saying here? Life is a risky business. So the only way to live is to take a few risks. Have a go, is what he's saying. Cast your bread upon the waters. It's a picture of the risks that are taken in business. The trader sends out his fleet of ships loaded with grain or spices or whatever else. He sends them out into the wild unknown where there might be giant waves or monsters or pirates in the hope that one day they will return carrying a handsome profit. There's no guarantees, but having a go is much better than doing nothing. In verse 2, the teacher recommends an ancient insurance policy. You never know when hard times will come. So take the opportunity when times are good to make lots of friends. Be generous. Share. Don't hoard your stuff. And then, when disaster strikes, what goes around comes around. And those friends will look after you. Verse 3 to 6 uses farming. Very risky profession, as I'm discovering just in my backyard, actually. It's a metaphor for life. The farmer knows some things. When the clouds are full, it's going to rain. Wherever a tree falls, there it will lie. There's a whole bunch of things the farmer cannot know. Which way the wind will blow. When nice fat clouds will come along. Which enterprise is going to succeed? Whether wheat or beef or maybe this is the season for locust pie. Getting out and selling that. So what does the wise farmer do? Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and at evening let not your hands be idle. He has a go. He tries lots of different things. There are no guarantees, but having a go is better than doing nothing. When was the last time you took a risk? Coming to church this morning was a risk. Most of us had to travel on the roads to get here, right? We've had to interact with a whole lot of people, some of whom might be carrying the cold or flu or, you know, a vomiting bug. We've got the Word of God open here. It's a confronting and challenging thing. But don't get me wrong, I think church is wonderful and I'm prepared to take the risks. And so are you. But that's exactly the teacher's point. In order to enjoy the benefits, you have to take some risks in life. I have noticed myself becoming more risk averse as I get older. I wonder if you've noticed the same thing in yourself. When I was young, I loved to try new things, to meet new people. I was prepared to make big changes, to take big risks. I got up the courage, I wore my heart on my sleeve and I asked Jane to marry me. What if she'd said no? Now I move more slowly and carefully. Okay, perhaps it's because I'm wiser. Maybe I'm more frail physically. Maybe I've got more to lose now. But I have heard in this passage a warning. Pulling back from what I think is risky does not necessarily mean that life will be easier. It might just mean that I miss out and end up watching life from the sidelines. I've also seen that some people stop taking risks in certain areas of their lives because they took a risk once upon a time and they got badly burned and they don't want to go there ever again. My mother-in-law had a car accident on the freeway just up the road from here, and it was years before she could bring herself to drive that road again. It's very understandable. Financial dealings, the death of someone dear, a bad experience in a previous church, these things can clip our wings and cause us to retreat into ourselves. Certainly, I think we need to learn from those things. But I think the teacher would say to us, that was last season. This season might be different. The tree has fallen. Okay, that was a sad thing, but it's done now. It's not going any further. So either chop it up for firewood or plough around it and have a go. Life is a risky business. We're going to take a few hits. But the only way to live is to have a go. Again, let's think about the difference that Jesus makes here. For starters, Jesus takes what we can know to a whole new level. In particular, if we believe the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus risen from the dead, we now know that death is not the end. And there will be a judgment day to come. We also know that Jesus died so that we might be safe from God's anger on that day. Much better shelter than the one those guys built earlier. There are lots of things we still don't know. We don't know when or where sad and bad things will happen. We don't know the answer to the big question, when will Jesus return to make all things right? But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus to rescue and to rule us, we can have confidence in him more than ever to have a go in life. If God is for us, then what do we need to fear from any other person or power in existence? We don't know what will happen today, but we know the one who calls the tune on every day. He is our Heavenly Father, and he has promised to work in all things for the good of those who love him. It's true in life. It's true in evangelism and gospel ministry too. My brother Kingsley is a missionary with CMS in Slovenia. Slovenia is very much part of the Christian wasteland that is modern Europe. There are maybe 200 to 300 Bible-believing Christians in a nation of about 2 million people. Okay, that's 0.01% of the population. It's tough teaching people about Jesus. There are many discouragements. But Kingsley and Ronnie know that God loves the Slovene people, and that the gospel of Jesus is God's way to awaken faith in people. And so they're out there having a go. At the moment, Kingsley's trying to reach university students. He's doing a philosophy subject and he's hanging out in coffee shops and he's meeting people and he's offering a couple of Bible study groups. No one has become a Christian yet. Should he keep persevering with that or try something completely different? Who knows whether this or that will succeed, or whether both will do equally well. In a sense, it doesn't matter, does it? The important thing is that he is faithful and that he has a go. The results are in God's hands. The same is true for us, our neighbours, our friends. Who will we talk to? Where will we put our energies? What programs should we offer as a church? Now, don't get too strategic about it all. Just have a go. One plants, another waters. It's God that gives the growth. So let's just recap. How can we survive in the real world? So far, the teacher has said we need humility to fear God and boldness to have a go. We also need to work at our joy. Come with me to chapter 9 and verse 7. This is a theme that comes up quite a few times through the book. This is maybe the longest section where we read it. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. It's a bit of a startling passage in the NIV, isn't it? Especially verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. And I wonder if the translation hasn't quite captured the point here. The word translated meaningless is that Hebrew word hevel that we've been talking about. Breath, mist, here today, gone tomorrow. And I think here it's talking about the fleeting character of our lives. The teacher is saying, enjoy the ride, savour every moment, because it flashes past so quickly. He doesn't want us to be like that fellow in the old Cat Stevens song. Now, cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. He's so busy working and climbing the ladder that he misses out on one of the great joys of life. Watching and coaching and delighting in our kids growing up. I used to go to church with a man who could always tell you to the day how long he had to go till retirement. How much longer, Mr. Smith, we'll call him. 12 years, 3 months and 19 days or whatever it was. He always knew. And it felt like he hated his job, but that he was just treading water until retirement, you know, where then he'd be able to do all the things that he'd been dreaming about. The teacher says, no, that's not the way to live. Now is all you've got. Here and now is where God has put you. It's going to fly by mighty fast, your life, and when you're dead a long time. So seize the day. Go for it. I want you to think just for a moment about the things in your life that you are thankful for. No matter what you're normally like, just for a couple of moments, I want you to be a glass half full kind of person. Here we go, it's nice. Lots of smiles around. There's going to be something, always, even if it's small. Hot showers. Man, aren't they good? Magnificent. Ferrero Rocher chocolate. That is the best. Kind words from a friend. The sunshine, the rain. For most of us, there will be lots of things, even if we're sick or unemployed or grieving. Life in the real world is always a mixture. And the teacher doesn't deny the beastliness. He looks it full in the face. But he urges us to savour the beauty. If you look, you will find it, even though it's small. And if you focus on it, it will feel bigger. This advice really does work in the real world. People have done lots of research on this, and they've found that optimists, glass half full kind of people, are more successful in every area of life except one. They're financially better off, they enjoy better relationships, they're healthier, you name it, optimists do better. Except in one area, assessing reality. Pessimists are actually better at telling you how it really is. Now, optimists will always see things through rose-coloured glasses. But you know, I think that's kind of beautiful. That might just tell you which camp I fall into. If you're more naturally a glass-half-empty kind of person, take heart. Because optimism can be learned. In this book, quite appropriately called Learned Optimism, Martin Seligman will tell you how you can train yourself to be an optimist. It's possible. Researchers have also found that our brains secrete chemicals that reinforce whichever path we choose. Okay, so if we count our blessings and rejoice in them, our brains send out feel-good hormones which help us to rejoice, and round it goes. Ditto in reverse for whinging and complaining. Okay? All of that is simply to say, this is good advice that the teacher is giving us. He's a thoroughgoing realist. He knows that life is unjust and random and fleeting and ends in death, but there's nothing we can do about that. And there's lots of blessings and beauty along the way. So enjoy the ride. Now that Jesus has come, we have so many more reasons to rejoice. We still enjoy all the creation blessings of this life, food and wine and celebrations and relationships, but now, in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing as well. Next time life overwhelms you, I recommend you sit down and read Ephesians chapter 1. It's almost a song of praise to God, as the Apostle Paul counts his blessings in Christ. Adoption into God's family, redemption from sin's slavery, forgiveness, the revelation of God's great plans to us and for the universe. None of it because we somehow deserve it, but because God has lavished his love and his grace all over us in Christ. The Apostle Paul's another great example of a realistic optimist. He suffered terribly, and he knew that people were corrupt and that this world could not be rehabilitated. But you read his letters, and he's full of joy. He can't stop thanking and praising God for all the good things that he's done in Jesus. Yes, the injustice and the randomness and the death and the confusion goes on, but in Christ, the new age has begun. And in Christ, we can start living the new life now while we wait in hope for God to finish what he has started. And all of that is great reason for joy and boldness and humility. How can we survive in the real world? Fear God, go for it, and enjoy the ride. It was good advice back then. It's good advice still, 3,000 years later. How about we pray and talk to God? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the realism and the honesty of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Thank you for this reminder that you are God and we are not. Please humble our hearts and our minds and teach us to fear you. Please give us open ears to hear your word and an integrity in what we say. Please give us boldness to serve and to love and to keep on loving even when our efforts are rejected or fail. And please give us eyes to see your goodness to us in every area of life. Especially we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus who has given us such confidence and hope. Please teach us more of him so that we might not just survive but thrive in this real world in which we live. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.